So, you should be in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to study something this morning that's worth a closer look. Specifically, our salvation. We're going to look at it from the perspective of some people who you wouldn't think would care. So, let's start our study by reading our passage together. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's start in verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This passage raises some important questions. Why did prophets care about our salvation? What did they know about our salvation? And who are these prophets anyways? Why didn't they understand what the Holy Spirit was telling them? Where did these prophets speak of the sufferings and glories of Christ? And what's important enough to capture the attention of angels? Okay, some good questions that this passage brings up. So as we study these three verses this morning, we're going to answer these questions, and we're going to see just how valuable our salvation is through the perspective of God's holy men of the Old Testament. We'll get some fascinating insight into the minds of these Old Testament prophets, and we'll see their reactions to the revelation given to them by God. And of course, we're going to answer the question of, so what? Why should we care? Why does this matter to you? We'll find together that Peter here shows our magnificent salvation from someone's perspective who we don't usually consider. And this can only serve to grow our appreciation for God's great gift. So before we dig in, let's talk about where Peter's been so far in this book. 1 Peter 1 is about suffering. It's about suffering as a believer and how to deal with trials. So Peter is writing to saints who are suffering. He starts out in verse 2, the very first sentence, talking about their salvation. He doesn't jump in and say, oh, you're suffering and I feel so bad for you. No, he says, look up. Here's what God has done for you. Here's your salvation. And in fact, all three members of the Trinity were involved in your salvation. Verse 2. Wow, God is sovereign. He's in control. Verses 3 through 5, he talks about how God is blessed because of what he's done for us. He has begotten us again to, number one, a living hope. Number two, an inheritance more precious than gold. He guards that inheritance for us, and he guards us for it, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Praise the Lord, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though you're under trial right now, even though you're going through trials. And he talks about the purpose behind trials and how ultimately the Lord wants to refine our faith through them. Trials aren't meaningless. They have a goal. They have a purpose. They can benefit us in the end. And then verses 8 and 9, he talks about how even though we do not see Jesus Christ, yet we still love him, we still know him, and we still appreciate his friendship. So Peter's building a case in this passage, step by step, verse by verse, showing the immense net present value of your salvation. Sure, you're going to realize it in the future, but it can really impact your outlook on life even now, even in grievous trials. Now, Peter adds another aspect to the value of our salvation that will further strengthen our faith. We're going to find in verses 10 through 12, as you see on your handout, that our salvation captivated even the Old Testament prophets. Now, this is interesting. So most of what the Old Testament prophets wrote is direct revelation from God. God revealed something and he commanded them to write it. And they wrote it. They were faithful messengers of God bringing his word to the people, whether the people liked what they said or not. But we don't often think about what these prophets thought about the revelation given to them. How did they take the message? Now, this is an artist's depiction of the prophet Nathan when he came to King David after King David sinned with Bathsheba. God's message to Nathan was, tell this king a story about a very cruel man who had no mercy toward his neighbor. King David condemned the man, and then Nathan was to say, "You are the man, King David. This is about you." How would you like to deliver that message to a king? You know, that would be frightening. But Nathan did it, and that's what we see. We see that he was faithful in delivering this message. But generally speaking, let's ask the question, how did the Old Testament prophets respond to God's revelation? Well, we don't always know. So on the one hand, we have prophets like Ezekiel. Ezekiel recorded 48 chapters of detailed prophecy, and in that whole book, just to kind of summarize and generalize, it's about one verse of introspection. We have no idea what Ezekiel was thinking. He just wrote the word of God, "Thus says the Lord," and here he wrote it. You know, we don't know what he was thinking during that time. But on the other hand, we have Habakkuk. Habakkuk opened the book by saying, "Lord, this doesn't make sense. Why do the wicked prosper when they're persecuting the righteous? I don't get it, Lord. I know you're just, but it doesn't make sense. Explain yourself, please." That's how Habakkuk opens. So we see a lot about what he was thinking. We see a lot of what he was struggling with, how he was perplexed and saddened by the moral decline of his nation. So when the prophets do record their reactions to the things God tells them, we see a few themes. This is not an exhaustive list, but in some cases we see grief. We see that Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4:19 received word from the Lord, and his response was, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart at the message he received from the Lord." In other cases, we see joy from the same prophet. Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." That's another reaction we see from Jeremiah. We see doubt, Habakkuk. "Lord, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Again, "Lord, please explain. This makes no sense." So we see doubt in some cases. At the end of Habakkuk, we see the same prophet. Praise the Lord for this. We see him expressing faith, where he says, "You know what, Lord? I've come to recognize that even if we don't get any crops this year, even if things don't get better, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." He's come to understand the Lord's sovereignty in this. Sometimes we see disobedience. Everyone's heard of Jonah. God said, "Jonah, go east to Nineveh. Jonah went west to Tarshish. He did the exact opposite of what God told him. That was his response. And then we also see prayer in some cases. So Daniel, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications. And of course, that's a good response to have when the word of God is revealed. So this shows how the prophecies these prophets faithfully conveyed affected them. Some of these things were grieving. Some were encouraging. Some were hard to believe. But in our passage of study, Peter gives us some additional insights into the thoughts and actions of these prophets concerning the future. They inquired and searched carefully. So let's start by noting two actions these prophets took in response to God's revelation. As point one in your handout states, the Old Testament prophets sought out and searched out the meaning of the prophecies given them by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets sought out and searched out the meaning of the prophecies. So in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. The verb translated "have inquired" is the Greek word ekzeteo. Ekzeteo, which means to diligently seek out, to demand, or to search. So this is a compound word. It takes the word zeteo, which means to seek or look for or desire, and then at the front of it, it adds a prefix ek, meaning out of or out from. So this word speaks of diligently seeking out something that isn't immediately clear. The prophets wanted to understand what was being revealed to them. Furthermore, the verb translated searched carefully is the Greek word ek eronao. So this is also a compound word combining eronao with the prefix ek, meaning to search, examine, or investigate, mean with out or out from. So notice that Peter strengthens both of these words with the prefix ek, out of or out from. So these prophets weren't just searching aimlessly for a solution. Oh, there's something over there, you know. No, they were trying to search out from the text. They had a very deliberate goal behind what they did in seeking out what the Holy Spirit was saying. So I like, for example, how the New American Standard translates this verse, where it says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." It almost gives you the picture of a detective. That's kind of the approach they took to understanding this, to seeking these things out. So the truths God revealed to them about times to come were of such interest to these prophets that they invested in careful study to understand the revelation. Now keep in mind, when we say careful study, in those days they didn't have Bible software. They didn't have a Strong's Concordance. They didn't have a printed Bible. They didn't have chapter and verse numbers. Imagine picking up a scroll of Isaiah and trying to find a specific verse in there. That would take a lot of time. That would take a lot of diligence. You'd have to be really motivated to carefully study those major prophets. So what was revealed to them? What truths were given to these prophets to raise their curiosity? They received revelation regarding, first of all, the grace that would come to us. You see this in verse 10. The grace that would come to us. Where did the prophets hear about the grace that would come to us? What grace is this? How is this expressed? Well, we do see some interesting predictions of grace being brought to the Gentiles outside the nation of Israel. And I'll give you some Old Testament examples of this. For example, Isaiah 49:6. "Indeed, he," the Lord says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Why should our eyebrows rise when we read this verse in the Old Testament? It's because in the Old Testament, in the age of law, God dealt with Israel. That was his chosen people. Israel was separate from the Gentiles. And as a Gentile, if you wanted to be connected with the Lord God, while it's true, you could have communion outside of Israel, as Job did, for example, as Enoch did, in order to enjoy the full blessings of God in that age, you had to join yourself to Israel. That's where it was at. That's how God interacted with humanity in those days. So to see here that God says, you know what, I'm going to go beyond Israel. I'm going to send someone here as a light to the Gentiles to be the salvation to the ends of the earth. That's interesting to see. We see another example here, Isaiah 11:10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Wow. Again, the Gentiles here coming into play. Turn with me to see one more, if you would, please. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Get out your scroll. Start scrolling through that thing. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, and I'll start reading in verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." What's interesting about this is Matthew actually quotes this passage here in Matthew chapter 12. But what he quotes is the Septuagint, which was the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. The way the Septuagint translates verse 4 is this: "He shall shine out and not be discouraged until he has set judgment on the earth, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Pretty interesting sense there. So Isaiah here, in a sense, is foreseeing the Gentiles trusting in his name. Now notice the theme in all these examples. Who's the one who brings this grace to the Gentiles? Who is it? It's the Messiah. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. He's the one who brings it. The Apostle John, looking back on Jesus' earthly ministry, said this about Jesus the Messiah. John 1:16, "And from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." This carries the idea, just like you see how the artist depicted it here, waves of the sea, grace upon grace upon grace. It just keeps on taking its own place. Grace upon grace. This is what Jesus brought to us. This is indeed how God expressed his grace to the Gentiles, to us. Now, why do we need this grace? Why is this important? Well, it's because we are sinners by nature. We are all under sin. We are not holy as God is. And because God is holy, he has to punish sin. This is why by nature we are separate from God. We are naturally separated from him. But by God's grace, because he loved us and he did not want to condemn us to a Christless eternity, he provided a substitute. He gave Jesus Christ his Son, who died on the cross for our sin, taking the full weight of God's wrath upon us, upon him, and then he rose again from the dead. So that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. We can have eternal life because Jesus Christ has already done the reconciling. He's already paid for the sin. That's why God's grace is important. And that's how it's first of all expressed to us, is as we place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So we see that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the primary expression of grace that Peter had in mind when he spoke of the grace that would come to us, as the prophet saw it. Now, what else could he be saying here? There are other examples in the Old Testament where Messiah is not explicitly involved. For example, we have Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the book. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." Praise the Lord. Now, this is an interesting psalm. So this also looks beyond Israel, and it foresees an age when the whole world will join to praise the one true God. But, unknown to the Old Testament writers, many Gentiles praise him in this age, the church age, when God has opened up the fullness of his spiritual blessings to all who trust Jesus Christ alone. Now, there are some other examples. So Isaiah speaks lots of times about future mercy, but every single time, it's specifically toward Israel. So the point is here, there aren't a lot of examples of grace coming to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, and almost all of them relate directly to the Messiah. So what we're left with to conclude this here is, Jesus Christ is the expression of the grace that would come to us, and it sure did. Grace in the place of grace in the place of grace. So this is what the prophet spoke of on this first point. Now, we have a lot more information on what the prophets heard and saw regarding this second element of revelation. So point two on your handout is they saw the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories they would follow. The sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So let's see some more examples of this. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to see a handful of examples here. The sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. Now what's interesting here, as you go through these passages, is try to put them all together. Try to apply them all to the same person. It's kind of tough, as you'll see, not knowing what's coming. So Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is very clearly talking about a future reign that is going to last forever. Okay, in reference to the Messiah. Now turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. In the same book, a little ways to your right, Isaiah 53. And we'll start in verse 4, Isaiah 53:4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." This isn't talking about a king reigning in glory. This is talking about someone despised by the people and suffering. But this also is a prediction of the Messiah. How does this work? Let's see two more examples here. Turn with me, please, to Daniel. The book of Daniel. So if you start flipping to the right, you'll get through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, starting in verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So again, we see here the Messiah reigning in glory forever, starting at some future time. Very clear prediction, you know. But if we turn to Daniel chapter 9, again, this is the last example on this. Daniel chapter 9, I just want you to see the problems the prophets had to deal with as they read these things. Daniel 9, verse 25. Daniel 9:25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," notice we see Messiah again here, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, giving a sense of time. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall what? Reign in glory? No, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined." Not good things happening to Messiah here, right? So the prophets saw both suffering and glory applied to the Messiah. And as we look at the messianic psalms, of which there are quite a few here, these are psalms that foresee or foretell the Messiah and something he goes through, something that will happen to him. We see the same mix. Some of them talk about him suffering. Some of them talk about him reigning in glory. So what's the problem here? Why did the prophets have to do this seeking out and searching out of the meaning of the Holy Spirit's revelation to them? Why did they have to do this additional work? And why wasn't God's revelation here about the Messiah clear to them? What was the problem? As you see in point C in your handout, the prophets received clear revelation from the Holy Spirit, but it was incomplete. They received clear revelation from the Holy Spirit, but it was incomplete. So let's turn back with me, please, once you're done writing in the blank on your handout there. Turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, we see here The prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. Was indicating. The word indicating tells what the Holy Spirit was doing to them. So let's look at this word. The word indicating is used other places in Scripture. For example, it speaks of messengers indicating or declaring to the Apostle Paul how the various local churches were doing. Okay, pretty clear. Plain text here. Nothing cryptic, right? It speaks of Jesus Christ showing Paul in a vision that he was soon going to go to heaven, that he was soon going to put off his earthly tent. Again, a very clear message. So the word indicating here speaks of making something known, making it clear, making it visible. We also see its opposite used in 1 Corinthians 14:8, where it says, "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare for battle? Who's going to know what to do if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound?" So the point here is the Holy Spirit was clear in what he revealed to the Old Testament prophets. The information God communicated to these prophets was plainly communicated in a known human language in a logical manner. The Holy Spirit did not speak through vague emotional experiences or concealed philosophical puzzles. And I make this point because this isn't true of all prophecy that you hear about in the world here. To help you appreciate this, I present to you, for your comparison, a prominent pagan seer, Nostradamus. Nostradamus made hundreds of prophecies. Shocker, right? But before you throw out your Bible and become a disciple of a French apothecary, I'd like to show you two of the more interesting prophecies Nostradamus made. Contrast these with Isaiah and Daniel, and I think you'll realize how valuable and special God's prophecies really are. So here's one. Read through this, and you can tell me what you think this is. So, "Whence one thought to make famine to come, then shall come the fullness. The eye of the sea through a doggish covetousness shall give to both oil and wheat." What's he talking about here? Well, you already know. I mean, it's obvious. Right? Okay, just to humor you, I'll show you the answer because you already know this. But offshore oil drilling and Exxon Valdez, clearly. I mean, could this be any more obvious? So here's one more. "The sudden death of the chief man shall cause a change and put another in the reign soon. Late come to so high a degree in a low age, so that by land and sea he must be feared." Obvious, right? I mean, easy. Say, come on, give me something difficult here. "John F. Kennedy and the Cuban crisis." Clearly, right? And I mean, obviously, you look at these could mean anything. These are worthless prophecies, right? These are completely senseless. They're so remote and so obscure that you can't prove them true or false. Okay? And I share these examples to show a form of prophecy, quote-unquote, that the Holy Spirit did not use. When God revealed information about the future to his prophets, he didn't speak through vague enigmas or nicknames or generalities. What he said was clear, straightforward, specific, and detailed. And this is comforting because his word is clear to us also. See, God's word is meant to be understood. The word of God is a revelation, not a concealment. God didn't write in such a way that only the elite or the highly intelligent believers could access his truth. He didn't write only for special Christians. No, he wrote for you and for me, for every believer in Jesus Christ. So again, what's the problem? In what ways was the Holy Spirit's revelation incomplete? Well, we see that while God's word was clear, God didn't give them the full picture all at once. They couldn't connect the dots completely. There were two attributes to many Old Testament prophecies which gave the prophets reason to study further. The first reason is that the Holy Spirit's revelation of the future wasn't time-specific, oftentimes. It wasn't time-specific. That was one challenge they had to deal with. I'll show you a very good example of this here from Isaiah 61 up on the PowerPoint. Isaiah says, speaking of the future Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So you see here a prophecy of what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to preach good tidings. He's going to heal, proclaim liberty, open the prison, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. He's going to comfort and console. He's going to give joy and praise. Now, this is a very interesting passage because Jesus Christ himself quoted this passage during his earthly ministry. So turn with me, please, if you would, to Luke chapter 4 to see this. Luke chapter 4. Your Bibles are getting a workout this morning. Luke 4, and we'll start in verse 16. So in this passage here, Jesus Christ entered a synagogue on the Sabbath day, Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was the guest speaker that day. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Sound familiar? This is Isaiah 61. We just read this, right? Then, notice, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Having everyone's attention, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, notice Jesus Christ's precision here. Let's overlay Luke chapter 4 on Isaiah 61. The red text is what Jesus Christ quoted. The gray text is what he did not. He stopped at a comma. He read just that portion. He stopped right between proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And he said, "This is what's being fulfilled in your hearing." Why is that? It's because Jesus did not come that first time to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. That wasn't his purpose. That's reserved for his second coming, not his first coming. We see how careful Jesus Christ was with the handling of the Old Testament. And he showed the challenge Isaiah had here. Isaiah got it all in one dump, right? Just one sentence all the way through. Here it is, coming one, coming two, with a comma separating the two. How was he supposed to know that? But Jesus Christ here exegetes Isaiah and shows, this is what I'm fulfilling now. This portion will wait for the future. Very interesting, is it not? So as Thomas Constable states in his commentary, he says, "The Old Testament prophets had predicted that Messiah would experience both suffering and glory. However, they did not understand how his suffering and glory would fit together. It is possible to understand that mystery only after Jesus' earthly ministry." One way to illustrate this here is through the prophetic mountain peaks. So the prophets, you can see represented there on the bottom left, the prophets looked over God's prophetic revelation and they saw, as it were, two mountain peaks here. They saw Jesus' first coming, where he suffers and dies, his second coming, where he reigns in glory. But from their perspective, they couldn't perceive the depth. They couldn't see that there's a delay of 2,000 plus years between those two comings. So because they lacked that time reference, they had trouble placing, what exactly is the Holy Spirit revealing to me here? How is this going to play out? How does this make sense? So, in addition to lacking a time reference, that was problem one they had to deal with. Secondly, the revelation these prophets received was incomplete. It was incomplete. We live today in a period called the Church Age in the dispensation of grace. The Old Testament saints and prophets knew nothing of this time period. It wasn't because they missed it. It wasn't because they weren't observant enough. They didn't study hard enough. That wasn't the problem. It was because the church was an Old Testament mystery. It was an Old Testament mystery. See, throughout history, God has only revealed enough truth for the needs of the present time. So I have a box on your handout where we're going to define the word mystery. And I'm defining it here in the sense of Old versus New Testament specifically. That's the sense we're looking at it here. So a mystery is a truth which God concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. So again, the definition of a mystery is a truth which God concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. Notice what's significant about this. It wasn't just undiscovered, it was undisclosed. Without the revelation of the delay in God's prophetic timetable, the two mountain peaks and the valley between them, the prophets struggled to understand how the Messiah could fulfill all the passages written about him, his sufferings and the glories that would follow, as Peter called it. The Lord revealed new truth for the dispensation of grace, especially to the Apostle Paul, as we see in his epistles. And this, overall, this generally speaking, is how God reveals truth. He reveals it progressively, not all at one time. Jesus Christ himself revealed truth in a progressive fashion. And I'll just show you this here through the book chart or the outline of Matthew. Matthew goes through Jesus' earthly ministry in chronological order. Notice, he comes in on the left, the preparation and preaching of the king. He's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was coming, offering the kingdom on earth to Israel, and saying, "If you accept me as your king, I have the kingdom ready here. I will usher it in. Set it up now." Okay, but as time went on, in chapter 12, eventually the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, rejected him. And they said, "You know what? All these miracles you're doing, which are evidently divine, you're doing those by the power of Satan." And at that point, they locked in the fate of the nation for Jesus Christ's first coming. Jesus Christ effectively said, "Okay, I'm going to save the kingdom for later. That offer is off the table." And he didn't offer it again. From that point on, he starts talking about his suffering and his death and how he'll be raised again the third day. As we go on in his ministry, we see the night he was crucified, or the night he was arrested, in John 13 through 17, he gives the upper room discourse. He reveals new truth about the church age, about the rapture, about inviting in Christ. So we see this sense of progressive revelation through Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, what if he had given his disciples everything on day one? Just imagine that for a minute. He comes in, "Okay, I'm going to call you 12 disciples. Okay, now sit down with me. Okay, so we're going to offer the kingdom here. Then we're going to take it back. And then I'm going to proceed. I'm going to die, and I'm going to suffer and die and rise again. And then sometime you're going to have to abide in me, and there's going to be this Pentecost thing. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Then you're going to preach and all this." And that. These guys would still be confused today if he had given them all that on day one. They couldn't handle it, right? Thankfully, that's not how God reveals truth. He reveals it as we need it. This is an important concept to recognize because, first of all, we can't handle all that knowledge all at once with our finite minds. And also, if we knew everything, we'd have no need to trust him. We wouldn't need to trust God with the future. So even now, even today, we only have partial revelation about some things. Who can tell me what exactly we as believers will do during the 1,000 years of the millennium? Or what exactly heaven will be like? Or what sort of form we as believers are going to take for eternity? Or what trials you and I will experience 20 years from now, 1 year from now, or tomorrow? See, in each of these cases, God has revealed exactly as much truth as we need in order to trust him and to rest assured that he is fully in control over human history, past, present, and future. So based on these two reasons, the lack of a definite time placement of God's revelation to the Messiah and the partial revelation he gave to them, the Old Testament prophets studied the Old Testament canon diligently. They earnestly wanted to understand how things fit together. So what exactly did they seek? What we saw in verse 11, they were searching what or what manner of time. If you would please turn back with me to 1 Peter to see this. 1 Peter chapter 1, one more time. First Peter 1:11, what exactly did these prophets seek? Well, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they searched out two things. You can see the first by striking out the words between the commas here in verse 11. You can read it as searching what the Spirit of Christ was indicating. Okay, so they wanted to understand what the Holy Spirit was saying. What is this? What does it mean? And secondly, the phrase between the commas, or what manner of time. The text simply says, what time? Okay, so they wanted to know what and what time the things spoken of by the Holy Spirit would come to pass. So with these two specific goals in mind, the prophets made careful searches and inquiries. And as we saw earlier, they sought out and they searched out the answers to their questions. So this really sheds a fascinating light on the thoughts of the holy men of God in the Old Testament. They faithfully recorded exactly what the Holy Spirit revealed to them, even though in some cases they didn't immediately understand it. So this raises a question. What answer did they receive? Was their careful study rewarded? Was it productive? As point two on your handout states, the Holy Spirit responded to the diligent searching of the prophets. The Holy Spirit responded. God rewarded their diligent study. We can draw a timeless principle from this, which is shown throughout Scripture, as I show here on the slide. When someone honestly desires and seeks more truth, God provides it. When a person honestly desires truth, God provides it. We see here in verse 12 that to them it was revealed. The word revealed means exactly what it says. I'm going to emphasize here that it was in the passive voice. The prophets didn't reveal this truth. This truth was revealed to them by someone else. And of course, that someone is God. So this shows that when these men sought an answer from God, God responded and answered them, because to them it was revealed. So how did God answer them? In some cases, it was through direct revelation. Or in some cases, it was through a vision. We see examples of this too in Scripture. So when did this revelation come? It came at the time God judged appropriate. Now, D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, has some insight on how exactly this revelation came. He says, the aorist passive, it was revealed, shows that the realization came to them not simply as a conclusion drawn from their investigation, not just a mechanical, I studied, here's my conclusion, but as an answer given them by the Holy Spirit. Whether the answer came to them as part of the Spirit's messianic predictions, or came later in reply to their personal search concerning what had already been revealed, is not certain. The latter view is simpler and more natural. Both apparently did occur. So what he's saying is, we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit gave them this response, but we know that it came. We know that God actively responded to them and gave them insight and opened their understanding to the answers to their questions here. So what was the answer? How did God respond? The Holy Spirit revealed to them that, number one, this is not for you. This is not for you. As we see, not to themselves in verse 12. The prophecies of the future which were given to these prophets were not designed primarily to minister to them. This is something the Holy Spirit made clear to them. But secondly, in contrast, they were ministering to people who would live in the distant future, church-age saints and beyond. Church-age saints and beyond. From verse 12. So let me share an example of where a prophet was explicitly given an answer to his search. Turn with me, please. Actually, no. I'm sorry. You don't need to turn because I have this on the slide. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. So the book of Daniel has 12 chapters. We often hear about the first six chapters. That's where all the really great stories are, right? Where Daniel's taken to Babylon with his friends. There's the king's dream, the fiery furnace, lion's den, etc. But the last six chapters contain a ton of prophecy, which the Lord revealed to Daniel about future times. Some hundreds of years in the future, some thousands, and some pertaining to the tribulation, which have yet to be fulfilled today. They're still future. So at the very end of the book, after receiving all this new revelation, Daniel speaks. Let's see Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Although I heard, I did not understand. Those contrasts we saw here, he didn't get it. I do not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And notice the response. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And he says in verse 13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Notice, Daniel doesn't get it. And his answer is, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed. So Daniel was told that this message he has recorded is not for you, but it's going to have great value to people in the distant future, in the time of the end. And he was told to be content with this. In effect, God said, Daniel, you have faithfully recorded my words concerning the future. You will not fully understand them, but trust me with this. Your writings will minister to future generations. What's so interesting about Daniel in particular is when we today want to study about end times in the Bible, where do we go? We go to Revelation, right? That's where we generally start. We go to Revelation. That's where the bulk of it is. But to fully understand Revelation, you have to study it with Daniel. They fit together like the two halves of a puzzle, of a prophetic puzzle. Can you believe that? Daniel didn't understand what he was writing in some cases. The Lord didn't fully make it clear to him. But now we see, if we did not have Daniel, we would not be able to piece through what God's going to do with the rest of the prophetic timetable. We see how wonderful it is that Daniel was faithful in recording what the Lord gave him, because Daniel unlocks revelation. So, you should be in 1 Peter. Let's read verse 12 one more time here. To them it was revealed that, 1 Peter 1:12, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So to us they were ministering. On the topic of ministry, the word minister here is the same word used to describe the one another's in the New Testament. It refers to the ministries believers perform within the local church for the benefit of the whole body. So the Holy Spirit showed these prophets, such as in Daniel's case, that in their long prophetic writings, they were ministering to someone they would never meet in their lifetimes. So let me give you another principle we can draw out of this passage today, which you need to recognize if you're going to properly appreciate the Word of God. That is that the Old Testament has value for us today. The Old Testament has value for us today. And while it's true that we're not under law today, as a practice or as an economy, it's true that while the church is not Israel, it's true that while most of the Old Testament was not written to us, it was indeed written for us and for our learning. What can we learn? Well, we can learn about God's character. We see a tremendous amount about God's character through his relationship with Israel, through what he put in the law, through his standards of holiness. The Old Testament gives gravity and meaning to the New Testament. It gives us wisdom for living, for example, in the Psalms and the Proverbs. It gives us a wealth of promises we can claim today. We see graphic illustrations of scriptural truth, for example, in the Psalms. And we get context for current events. One example of this, a passage I really enjoy, is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will all perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Take comfort in this Old Testament passage. Kim Jong-un will not endure forever, nor his country. Only Jesus Christ. So what the prophets, judges, psalmists, and kings wrote can indeed minister to us today. We can be thankful that they were diligent and faithful in their ministries of recording the Word of God. We can also glean a valuable principle on ministry from this passage. That principle is that ministry is not primarily for our own benefit. Ministry is not primarily for our own benefit. So these prophets, in some cases, actually died with an incomplete picture of the future. They recorded things in the pages of Scripture which did more to confuse them than to edify and encourage them. But they were told to simply leave it with the Lord, rest in Him, and leave it to Him to clarify this revelation at the appropriate time. And these prophets were faithful ministers, and we're benefiting from their ministry today. Imagine a Bible without the prophets. Imagine what we'd be missing, the powerful prophecies of Messiah's first coming, as shown in Isaiah, or not having the keys Daniel gives to understand the end times. And in each of these cases, the prophets were simply faithful in recording what was shown them, and we've richly benefited from their faithfulness. While this isn't the main point of Peter's passage, we can apply this principle to our own ministry. Do you serve in this local church for what you can gain? Do you consider opportunities to minister based on whether or not it sounds fun? If the prophets had considered fun in their evaluation, I guarantee we wouldn't have half of the Old Testament. Do you remember what Ezekiel had to do at the start of his ministry? He had to do these visual illustrations out in public. Illustration number one, build a little miniature scale of Jerusalem and build a siege mound around it and play out the battle. You know, show all these things happening, foretelling that this is going to happen to Jerusalem. Number two, he had to lie on his left side for a significant length of time every day for a year. A year out in public to show how long God was laying the iniquity of Israel upon them. Number three, put together a poor man's bread using all these different grains, rough grains and things, and bake it over cow dung. Ugh, yuck, right? All of these things were very impactful visual illustrations because at that time, Israel and Judah were so hard-hearted, they were so apathetic to God that they needed these stark reminders, these stark illustrations of how God viewed them and what God required of them. So this is what Ezekiel had to do. Those were not fun, but by God's grace, he faithfully fulfilled what he was given and his ministry. Let's consider hospitality in particular. Do you evaluate hospitality based on whether it's going to be fun? I'll be honest, I sometimes think about hospitality this way. But that's not God's perspective. Look at what Jesus said about the proper attitude in hospitality in Luke 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So the point here is it's more commendable to minister to those with real needs, those who may not have the means to repay you. Now, I don't in any way discourage spending time with friends and family. But as Jesus points out here, there is reward and benefit available to looking beyond yourself and your comfort zone to those who may not be able to reciprocate your ministry. I'll illustrate this here with a children's song I learned in Sunday school. I'm not going to sing it for you this morning. I'll save you that pain. Jesus and others in you. What a wonderful way to spell joy, the acrostic of joy here. Jesus and others in you in the life of each girl and each boy. The J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you in whatever you do. Put yourself last to spell joy. That's the principle in ministry. And the greatest act of ministry in the history of the world was Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. His life, suffering, and death, beautifully described in Philippians 2. All he got from this was pain, rejection, sorrows, and grief. In fact, interesting observation my pastor made as we're studying the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10 is the only passage where Jesus Christ publicly rejoices during his earthly ministry. There's only one. Public rejoicing was not what characterized Jesus Christ during his time on earth. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet because he was faithful in this ministry, God has highly exalted him. So believers, let us allow the Lord to give us a heart for others in our ministry. Let's not evaluate ministry opportunities in our paths based on whether we like them or not, but based on the need, the benefit to others, and of course the Lord's leading of us in them. And you know what? As we do this through the Holy Spirit's enabling power, something interesting happens. We will reap the joy of the Spirit, even in things that aren't naturally fun. So let's take a step back and see where we've been. We've seen the diligence of the Old Testament prophets in searching out the meaning of what was told them by the Holy Spirit. We've seen that the Holy Spirit answered the prophets, telling them that their ministry would not benefit them primarily, but saints in ages to come. This takes us back to verse 12, where Peter explains that the things which the prophets sought to understand have now been openly preached to us. So verse 12 says, "To us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you." The word "reported" means to announce, proclaim, or declare. The things of which the prophets spoke have now been openly proclaimed to us. So the things they saw in part have been preached to us in full. Now, what things? Well, of course, the prophets knew Messiah would suffer, but they didn't know when or how this would take place. And now, looking back, we know the historical facts of our Savior and his coming to die for us. The prophets didn't understand how God is going to deal with Gentiles after Messiah's first coming. But now we know that he has broken down that wall of partition between Israel and Gentiles. We are one in Christ Jesus with equal access to the Father. So to summarize, the things Peter speaks of here include Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, the believer's identification with Christ and our associated standing with him, and all of these truths revealed in full for the believers in the church age. So Peter ends verse 12 by pointing out that the angels desire to look into the grace that has come to us. So why are the angels and the prophets so interested in these things? Well, as verse 12 ends, "into which things angels desire to look," the literal translation there. The word "desire" means to set one's heart upon, to lust after, or to long for. It's used both in a negative sense of lust, but also in a positive sense of a strong, passionate desire to understand something or see something. So we see that the angels strongly desire to stoop down and stare at or look into the grace brought to us through Jesus Christ. This is fascinating to them. Here's an artist's depiction of someone who's really eagerly trying to see what's going to happen on Christmas morning. Right? That's kind of the idea you get of what these angels are doing. So the grace brought to us by Jesus Christ was a new and different thing, at least to the prophets. God deals with us differently now than he did in the Old Testament. And while people in every age have been saved on the basis of faith alone and God's provision of salvation alone, the way a believer accesses God's presence is uniquely privileged in this age, based on our position in the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this was fascinating to the Old Testament prophets, but it's also fascinating to the angels, because God has never offered a grace plan of salvation to the angels. Those angels who sinned at Satan's fall have been cast out of God's presence with no possibility of restoration. God's holiness requires that they be kept out of heaven. The holy angels who did not follow Satan don't need grace, and it's never been offered. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to save sinful humans who trust in his Son completely on the basis of his grace. This is an amazing thing to the angels and to the prophets, both of whom would have given much to see the things you see and hear the things you hear through those who preach the word of God today. So let's wrap this up with a so what. How does this apply to you? First of all, as a believer, your salvation is of timeless interest. It's worth a closer look. How many things that you interact with today capture the attention of people in 700 BC? Now, some technologies certainly would have interested them if they had been aware of them, but my point is the prophets saw the grace blessings coming to us and saw them as special. They saw them as worth examining. And beyond this, our salvation is a special fascination to the angels. The angels have existed since the beginning of human history. They've seen it all, yet the one thing they strongly desire to see is our salvation. Our great salvation is valuable, dear believer. Earlier in the passage here, our salvation is presented as a great cause to rejoice in difficult circumstances. The prophets and the angels have spoken as witnesses now to the worth of our salvation, and this only increases the value of our heavenly possessions, and it ought to influence our perspective on the passing, temporary, light afflictions of this life. Now, a second so what here is that ministry is for others. Just as these prophets were told that the extensive future prophecies they were recording were not for them, so our ministry today isn't primarily for us, but for others. So recall again, Jesus and others in you. Put yourself last to spell joy. Let's allow the Lord to give us a love for others and a desire to serve them. There is much reward in looking beyond ourselves, the needs of others, and the giving of ourselves to meet those needs. Thirdly, if you're going through a trial whose end or purpose is unclear, draw a lesson from the Old Testament prophets. See, the prophets didn't fully understand what they were being asked to record, or why they were being asked to record the things they did, and the Lord revealed to them that this is going to become clear to people in the future. Peter's readers may have drawn a lesson from this. They probably couldn't see exactly when or how their sufferings were going to end. But the Lord doesn't have to show us his purpose to prove that he has one. We can trust him to do what's best, whether he reveals it to us or not. Maybe our trials are going to benefit others in the future as they look back on the trials we have endured and God's faithfulness in them. Or maybe the Lord is simply seeking to refine our faith, something which is of greater value to us than gold itself. So let's allow the Lord to work out his perfect will in our circumstances, whether or not we see his purpose in them. Finally, one short takeaway here. Let's praise God, our awesome God, the author of our great salvation, a salvation which has captivated saints for thousands of years. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Let's pray. Father, who is like you indeed to orchestrate all these things through the ages and to end it all in this age by giving us grace in the place of grace through Jesus Christ, through his cross, his death, and resurrection? Thank you so much, Lord, for what you've revealed to us in this age and for the value of our salvation shown by the prophets and the angels. Help us, Lord, to give our salvation a closer look and be grateful to you for the immense blessings and treasures you have entrusted to us. We thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.